Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer today is that you would indeed speak to us. We pray that you'd give us an understanding of the enormous privilege that we can pray, and teach us, Lord, how we might pray better for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most startling truths about prayer is this: prayer can be taught and learnt. In Luke's Gospel, once the disciples have enjoyed the opportunity to observe Jesus at prayer, they ask him to teach them how to pray, as John the Baptist once taught his disciples how to pray. And Jesus does not rebuke the disciples for their impertinence. Still less does he deride the naivety that dares to think prayer can be taught. Instead, he provides them with a model prayer designed less as a piece of ecclesiastical liturgy than as a teaching device to foster their own praying and provide them with a standard. Those are the words of Don Carson on A Book of Prayer. And in this light, as we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, if the Word of God is to reform our lives, it should reform also our praying. And this morning I want us to see that Christian prayer is a humble dependence on God as Father, where we share his priorities. Now the context in Matthew is different from Luke. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has set out what true righteousness looks like in chapter 5. And we've worked our way from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to 48. And what we've seen is that true righteousness changes our hearts. In other words, the righteousness that Jesus brings goes much deeper and further than the righteousness demanded by the Pharisees. Last week, we looked at Matthew 6 and these first 18 verses, and we saw that true religion isn't hypocritical. True religion makes our life's goal to please God our Father and not make it our life's goal to please people. Three times Jesus says in these verses, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And some commentators have suggested that the reward is something that Christians get in the future. So perhaps on the day of judgment, then of course we'll be rewarded. But that is not what Jesus refers to here. Others suggest that the reward comes from knowing that you do the right thing in the here and now. Now, of course, there is great satisfaction when we do the right thing at the right time. But that is not what Jesus is referring to. Now, the reward that Jesus speaks about in chapter 6, verse 1, comes from seeking the Father's approval in all that we do. And what is the reward? Well, when we live for the audience of one, we seek a relationship with God, and our Father in heaven honours that. And to me, it's very striking that structurally, the central place in the central part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about prayer. And this is all about relationship. In other words, Jesus is saying that at the heart of true religion, a member of the kingdom of God will approach the creator of the universe in prayer, calling God Father, and then praying according to the pattern that he sets out in verses 9 to 13. Now last week we looked at verses 5 and 6 and we saw the purpose of prayer. And the purpose of prayer is to please God, not human beings. So what we do is we shut the door and we pray to God in secret. But now in verses 7 to 15, Matthew sets out Jesus', I guess, pattern of prayer, which develops this true religion. And in these verses, what we begin to see are two things that Jesus says. The first is, remember that you pray to your Father in heaven. Remember that you pray to your Father in heaven. Have a look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus is making a contrast between the wrong way of praying and the right way of praying. And he says we're not to babble in prayer. And babbling comes from a wrong view of God. In Buddhism, there are prayer wheels to spin and prayer flags that flutter in the wind. And Buddhist praying is condemned because Buddhists do not know whether anyone will respond when they pray. They may attach a prayer to a flag or think about what bothers them and spin a wheel. But what they're really doing is just crossing their fingers and hoping for the best. And Jesus calls such prayer pagan. Muslims pray 5 times a day. It's a duty. And if they miss one of the set prayer times, they must catch up. But prayer that recites set words without engaging the heart would be condemned as babbling also. I'm told that in Afghanistan, the secularist soldiers will go out on their patrol and they'll pray before they go. In his fear, the soldier prays, not knowing if this patrol will be his last. This too is babbling. But those who are in the kingdom are to pray boldly, full of confidence. Why? Well, have a look, please, at verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We pray because we have a Father. We do not pray unsure where to pitch our prayers, because we know that we pray to a person, our Father in heaven. And that is revolutionary. See, the Jews would consider the Creator God to be the Father of the nation, and they refer to him as such, but they never call him Father in prayer. No, but those who are in the kingdom, who have put their trust in Jesus, may approach God with intimacy, calling him Father. And we pray as much-loved children, not as a junior attendant around in the courtroom of God who needs, as it were, to lobby God for his attention. No, we pray to God as a Father who knows what we need. And this wonderful intimacy, I think, is highlighted in verse 9. Just have a look at those opening words of the Lord's Prayer, the words, Our Father. See, by right, only Jesus is able to call God Father. At Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, God said from heaven, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And God said it about Jesus, not about us. Jesus alone is able to say, God is my Father. You know, the Jews regard the Creator God as the Father of the nation, but they'd never dream of calling God Father. But as Jesus announces the agenda of the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples that they may call him Father, just as he calls God Father. There is intimacy here. And it is as brothers and sisters of Jesus that we may approach God and call him Father. Not only do we pray intimately, but we also pray confidently. Please look again at verse 9, where he says, Our Father in heaven, Now in the Bible, heaven is the seat of all authority in the universe, and I don't have time to go to the Old Testament to demonstrate that. But when the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about the nerve center of the universe, where things happened and where things are decided. And when we pray with confidence because we turn to the God who is in charge. So we aren't to act like Buddhists who don't know whether anyone listens to us. We're not to act like Muslims reciting prayers out of duty. We aren't to act like secularists praying out of desperation. No, we're to pray trusting that the Father who is in control loves us and cares for us. And we don't pray by, you know, very often when there's a disaster, you'll see people lighting a candle. For that implies that God, we can't talk to God, and he can't answer us. Nor do we pray fingering beads and reciting empty phrases. No, what we do is we turn to our Father in heaven, and we know that our words won't be met with silence. So Christian prayer is a far cry from the Buddhist who's unsure whether anyone is there to answer his prayer. It's a far cry from the Muslim who is duty-bound to pray five times to gain entry into heaven. We pray because we have a relationship with God already. What a far cry it is from the secularist who prays only when everything else fails, because we know everything is in God's hands. So Jesus is saying, remember the person to whom we pray. We pray to God in heaven. He's our Father. He controls everything. But the second, keep the all-embracing pattern. Keep the all-embracing pattern. Now in verses 9 to 13, Jesus sets out the priorities for our praying. And it comes as a pattern. Now, we aren't meant to copy the Lord's Prayer as a mantra. We'll be doing that later. We'll be saying the Lord's Prayer after our communion service. But it's not really meant to be used as a mindless mantra. Now, what it's meant to do is we're to follow it. And what if we use it, it's meant to be a pattern by which we'll actually pursue this goal of pleasing God our Father and not seeking human approval. See, what the Lord's Prayer is meant to do is to give shape to our praying. Just to take an analogy from gardening, the Lord's Prayer is meant to act like a trellis. So you know, with a trellis, you fix it to the wall, and then you train the plant up. And what we're meant to do is to train our praying along the branches of the prayer. I once heard a talk on prayer where the speaker said, pray to God about what's on his heart and pray to God about what's on your heart. And I think it's a jolly good talk, not least because I've always remembered those points. And although I think it's very helpful, the Lord's Prayer isn't quite encouraging us to do that. For in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is setting out the pattern that he wants those who practice true religion to follow. And if we follow it, we'll stop being hypocrites. Please have a look at that first petition of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, to hallow means to set apart, to separate, to consecrate. It means to be honoured. And this prayer is not that we will hallow God's name. That would be good enough if we did. But the prayer is that God does it in my life, in my family and among my colleagues at work, among my friends and in the church family. And this is the theme that runs throughout the Lord's Prayer. See, praying for God to hallow his name is entirely fitting, if you think about it. For Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near and that we're to repent. And we honour God because his rule is coming. And God's rule is always acknowledged. God is always honoured where his rule is acknowledged. See, in the ministry of Jesus, people could see that he was bringing the power of the kingdom through his miracles. And what is the mark today that God's kingdom has broken in? What is the sign to the world that God rules? Well, it is the existence of the local church. See, the fruit of the gospel is a local congregation of believers. And there's no greater miracle to see today than people's lives turn from serving self to serving Christ. So God's name is, so God is to be honoured. But notice particularly that he says that it hallowed be your name. It's God's name that is to be hallowed. And God's name reflects his character. What's God like? Well, just let me list some of the things that what God is like. God is glorious. He's holy. He's powerful, loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, just, truthful, generous, and faithful. Just to name a few aspects of his character. Do you see what's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer? It is God, not us. So if our prayers reflect this, we won't come, you know, rushing into God in prayer, asking first, now, asking about the next holiday with Terry Bushell. No, what we'll come asking that God will be God and will be seen to be God in our lives and in the lives of others. And, you know, just as Jesus, do you remember Jesus in John's Gospel? He always says, I've come to do what my Father wants. He's passionate about pleasing God. He wants to bring God glory. And we're to be exactly the same in our prayers. The family business ultimately is to bring God glory, isn't it? Then please look at verse 10 where Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Now this petition has two time frames. It has a future time frame and a present time frame. It also has two groups of people in mind. Those who do not know Christ and those who do. And to pray your kingdom come refers to the return of Christ and the start of the new creation. I hope that you long for his return and pray for Christ to come back. It will be a great day when that new creation is finally set up. But the other time frame refers to the advance of the kingdom now amongst your group of friends, in your family. It's a prayer for those who do not know Christ to come to know Christ. But it's also a prayer for all who know Jesus to be built up in him, so that we and they will live out the rule of Christ in our lives. Or please look at verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this petition is that God's will, not my will prevail among non-Christians and among Christians. Jesus himself prayed this kind of prayer at Gethsemane, not as I will, but as you will. Now these opening petitions are radically centered on God. And I think that they often shame us in the way that we pray. The issue probably is that we don't actually make it our life's goal to please God our Father. But if these opening petitions shape our prayers, they will indeed shape the agenda of our families. Maybe some of you here are husband and wife, and you pray together. It'll shape the way that you're praying. Or maybe you meet to pray with others. And we want to be asking God to enable him to enable us to serve him as we relate to those within our family, when we see cousins or grandchildren or work colleagues. Now, if God's agenda shapes our prayers, then trust in God will shape our prayers, and we'll recognize that he is the one who is bringing his purposes about, and we'll be looking to God to answer those prayers. And also what we'll say, if that is true, then distrust of ourselves will shape the prayers about us. And that's actually what we see reflected in verses 11 to 13. Just have a look, please, at verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. And this prayer is translated in some versions as give us bread for tomorrow, and it probably reflects the way that labourers were paid. You know, they were paid today for bread that they would buy tomorrow. And it's a prayer for God to supply our physical needs. We live in a culture where our needs are met easily, so we often don't ask God to meet our needs. But what Jesus here is picking up on is that God's provision of manna in the desert under Moses. Do you remember? God gave bread to Israel so that they would come to rely on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so what we are to be asking God is to supply us what we need to serve him. It's not as if we can serve God without him doing that. God is not promising to give us what we want, you know, the big flat screen TV, or a double the income that we have now, or health and lasting beauty. But he will give us what we need to serve him in the here and now. Give us today our daily bread. And it's a fantastic prayer to pray for a church so that we can serve him together. And then please look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And to forgive us our debts is a Hebrew way of talking about our sins. And so therefore we have to link in with verses 14 and 15. Have a look at those. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Verses 12 and 14 and 15 have to go together. Now the glory of the gospel is that forgiveness is to be found with God. Because God is personal, sin against God is a personal affront. And because God is just, sin incurs the penalty of his judgment. God can deal with that sin in both justice and grace. And just as a debt can be cancelled, so sin can be forgiven. And Jesus, when he came, not only freed human beings from the grip of disease and death, he also freed them from the debt of sin. He had the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus could forgive sin because he came to bear the penalty of sin. And in the person of Jesus, the Holy God himself has paid the price of forgiveness. The judge has borne the judgment. But do you see the point of verse 12? The point is that forgiveness must issue in forgivingness. Forgiveness must issue in forgivingness. And in verses 14 to 15, Jesus drives the point home that if we will not forgive, we will not be forgiven. You see, the point is that our sin is, and our debt to God is so great, it is that it goes beyond all reckoning. And compared to the debt that God has forgiven us, the sin that we forgive others is like pocket money. If we refuse to forgive, we show that we cannot claim the forgiveness of God. It is important to forgive because ultimately the spirit of unforgiveness, where we hold grudges, poisons a church family. And Jesus makes it clear that his agenda for us is that we'll be a forgiving people. You'll probably know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She came from a Christian family, lived in Holland, and during the war, Second World War, the family sheltered Jews, and they were discovered. And they were all sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie's sister, Betsy, died there, having contracted tuberculosis. But after the war, Corrie ten Boom was giving her story, I think in Germany, and she met a former Nazi soldier, and she recognized him to be one of the guards at her prison camp. And he said to her, I've become a Christian, can you forgive me? And will you hug me? And she said to herself, or said to the Lord, how can I hug him? Lord, give me the strength to do so. And embraced him. The danger is, however, that we might not act like that, that as we get older, we might determine not to forgive in certain circumstances. As our memory lengthens, things that we thought that we had forgotten come back to us. Deposits can be made in the bank of grudges. But Jesus says it is impossible to be forgiven and hold grudges against our parents, against family members, against those who hurt us, against people in church, against people outside the church. We can become unbelievers in little ways in old age. We can become resentful, cynical, and critical of other people. And then when the curtain of life falls, you expect that God will give you everlasting life. And what does he do? He hands you over to the jailer. If you don't believe me, look at Matthew 18 and verses 23 to 35. See, the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer, with its distinctive focus on the Father, we pray for his name to be hallowed. We pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. And when we turn to bread, we recognize that it's not ours to command. It is God's gift. And our cry for forgiveness means that we recognize that, above all, that we are sinners and that we have no right to withhold forgiveness from others. Let's look at that last petition. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, we live in a culture which is not aware of its standing before God, and it makes no effort to flee temptation. So this week in the House of Commons, we went a step further as a nation to permit what God hates. But this last petition is a prayer for protection. Only God's mercy can protect us in the present and deliver us in the future. Now, in the Bible, we find that people are often tested by God, and the prayer is that we won't fail when testing times come, that we will indeed be delivered from the onslaughts of the evil one. Of course, we also live in a culture where people don't believe in the devil. But the New Testament says that the devil is a personal enemy. And when we become a Christian, he often comes and attacks us. Jesus indeed spoke ultimately of a tribulation before his return that would be so severe that God must shorten it if the elect were to survive. Well, we need to be protecting, that we'll be protected from that time. But in our lives, we will probably, if we're Christians, face many testing times. And Jesus would have his disciples ask the Father to guide their lives as to shield them from temptation and the trials that come that way. So do you see here what Jesus wants? He's saying we may develop an intimacy with the Father, a confidence because we go to the one who controls the universe. And then he lays out for us a pattern by which to shape our prayers. And he wants us to use this pattern so it will guard us from being hypocritical Christians, so that we develop true Christianity that runs so that when we cut our bloods, we can see that there's true religion running through our veins. And that we actually have this focus throughout our lives. Let's close by saying the Lord's Prayer there, you can see in verses 9 to 13, because we need to embed this kind of thinking into our own lives so that it will shape our own praying. So we'll say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.